do.
Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, 15, sorry, John chapter 15, verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is also a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would, at this time, cause you not to be able to concentrate on the Word of God, which pertains solutions to life. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided this particular opportunity, that you have given us a local assembly and freedom in a nation to gather together without reprisal. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the words that you have put in this book concerning him, his person, and his work on our behalf. We thank you that you have done everything in grace, and may your grace be glorified in tonight's message. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us. Again, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in John 15, verse 1, the Lord says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. We're going to see that that makes the Father the author of the pre-designed plan of God. And so when you develop fruit according to the vine dresser's instructions, then he gets glorified by your fruit production. And then we'll see that coming up. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, divine discipline. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, suffering for blessing, that it may bear more fruit. And he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, before we move on to verse 4, again, I must remind you that at salvation, the believer was cut off from the old sin nature. When the Lord says you are already clean, it's the adjective of the verb to prune. Here it's translated clean, but it should be translated really prune. You're already pruned because of the word which I spoke to you, and the word is the good news of the gospel. When you believed in Christ as Savior, at that particular moment, you were cut off from the flesh or cut off from your old sin nature. And so after salvation, fruit bearing is a freedom and a privilege. You have the freedom to produce fruit, for the flesh is no longer your master. And so the believer has through the word of the gospel and through the work of Christ on the cross, the old sin nature has been dethroned over the believer's life. To live under its mastery is still your volition, even though he has no power. And so it's above being a stupid decision. It's really an idiotic decision and a waste of time to live under the mastery of the old sin nature when he has been dethroned or deposed and he lives in exile, if you will, until the day of your death. We will see that you can absolutely, part of your freedom is your rebound technique, that when he does, or when you do have the screw-ups that you do or the bad decisions that you make, you can rebound and make sure that he is not mastery of your soul. And so what we saw here was the circumcision of the heart, which is what the Lord is teaching in John 15:3. It's a lot different from the physical ritual of circumcision. The physical ritual of circumcision has no bearing on salvation, as we saw with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, that the physical circumcision was a sign of God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. It's a beautiful truth and a beautiful analogy, and Satan has twisted it, like he does with all God's beautiful doctrines, into a ritual that his students, or the Satan has mathates, his own disciples, we're going to see that word, he has students of his legalism, and he uses his students to provide that this is necessary for salvation when that is completely, completely wrong. We saw that this false doctrine of needing to be circumcised to be saved, which is part of the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 12, that this had infiltrated the churches at Corinth, Rome, and Galatia. And I'm not quite done with the Galatian church. We've already saw the church at Corinth in Rome that was infiltrated with this falsehood. Well, let's go back to Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. Now, again, the circumcision of the heart is such a beautiful doctrine. In retroactive positional truth, you've been identified with the Lord in his death, and therefore the sin nature no longer has mastery over you. And so you are a slave to righteousness under current positional truth because you are identified with Christ also in his resurrection. So that's retroactive and current positional truth. It's beautiful doctrine, and once it's understood by the believer, it will remove many of the problems that believers have concerning guilt and fear over personal failures. And that is a big step to take in the spiritual life. And in fact, it must be taken before you can have spiritual self-esteem. You cannot be living in guilt and condemnation and have spiritual self-esteem. You must know that you have been identified with Christ in his death and that your flesh has been cut off. And so circumcision of the heart, the spiritual circumcision, is a wonderful and beautiful doctrine. It's unfortunate that in many places, along with others of God's beautiful truths, have been twisted by the kingdom of darkness, and through his students, he has taught them to mean salvation by works, and that's what's in view in Galatians 5. Verse 1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm," or make a permanent stand, "on your God-given right of liberty." You've been given the right of liberty through the death of Christ. Christ became a slave to spiritual death so that we could be set free. And to put yourself again under a yoke of slavery is idiotic, because that should not be. It's there no longer is your sin nature, nor the cosmic system, nor any of Christ's enemies. Are they mastery over you anymore? No more. And so verse 1 tells us that we're free. Keep standing firm in that freedom and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So what does it mean to be free in this verse? We have first freedom from the penalty of sin. That occurs at salvation. You are completely freed from the penalty of sin. Never think divine discipline or reaping what you sow is the penalty of sin. In Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is spiritual death. You will never die a spiritual death. Christ died a spiritual death on your behalf so that you will never die a spiritual death, not if you're a believer. Then freedom from the power of the sin nature concerns your Christian walk. That's phase two in the Christian way of life, in which you have no reason to have the sin nature master over you. You're free from his power, and in that surely is the rebound technique, but it's also the various doctrines that you learn to resist the temptation of making the sin nature in charge of your soul again. And so all doctrine is in view really in the second freedom, but if the sin nature does take control, you have rebound at the ready, and that dethrones him. And then thirdly, we have phase three of the Christian way of life, which is you in heaven with God forever and ever. You have the freedom to enjoy the presence of God for all eternity, winner, believer, or loser. So yeah, your eternal life, your eternal salvation is absolutely guaranteed. And so then in all three phases, you have freedom. And it's in phase two that many decisions have to be made. Point two here is where many, many, many decisions have to be made. And God has given us certain responsibilities. And those responsibilities include not quenching the Holy Spirit, not grieving the Holy Spirit, and remaining positive towards the Word of God. And that is your only responsibility. And as you apply the Word of God under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, you will produce fruit. And the Lord's going to tell us that, and you will become my disciples is a guarantee. So therefore, the basis of all freedom is grace, never legalism. The freedom is never based on legalism. Legalism, again, is a yoke of slavery. If we were saved by grace, then we should live by grace, and we should die by grace. God has provided everything in total. We can't add to it, nor can we take away from it. So the beginning here of this verse tells us in a kind of an expanded translation, if you will, to make a permanent stand in your God-given right of liberty. Make a permanent stand in your God-given right of liberty. You've done so at the moment of salvation. Continue to do so in your Christian walk. So verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you have received circumcision, in other words, you thought it was necessary for salvation, Christ will be no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation, since it's one of the commands in the Mosaic law, he is under obligation to keep the entire Mosaic law. And then he says, you have been severed from Christ. If you think circumcision is necessary for baptism, you have been severed from Christ rather than unified with him as the branch is abiding the vine. You have severed yourself from Christ. That's sanctified sarcasm. Of course, the circumcision is in view, so severing something is also in view. And if you think you can be saved by circumcision, then you've severed yourself from Christ. Who are you who are seeking to be justified by the law? You have fallen from grace. Only unbelievers can fall from grace. A believer can never, ever fall from grace. For we, now he switches to believers, for we believers, through the Spirit, by what? By means of faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, that is our resurrection bodies. That's liberty number 3, living with God forever and ever. For in Christ Jesus, in verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. He's talking about the physical circumcision, but faith working through love. And he says, you are running well. The Galatians were taught doctrine by Paul. They had a good firm foundation. They had a good doctrinal teacher, and they were running well. And then he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Hindered means to break your stride. In other words, you're running with doctrine. Who knocked you off stride as when you were running with the truth? Then he says, this persuasion did not come from him who elected you. Calls means elected. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump of dough. Now, the leaven in view here, which is always means something evil, it could mean sin, but here it refers to legalism. It refers to salvation by works, which always bleeds over, and even for those who are saved, they have believed in Christ as their Savior, then works are added to the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is not about works. The Christian way of life produces works. But the works themselves do not bring glory to God. It is the method by which the works are produced that glorifies God. And that method is grace. You just submit, when the Christian way of life is all about grace, it's submitting to the Word of God, submitting to the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and letting God, through His supernatural power, work through you. So rivers of living water flow through you. And you do bring glory to God in time. You never bring glory to God through legalism or works. Always through grace. God does all the work. You receive the benefit. The vine dresser does all the work to cultivate the vine, and then the vine just bears fruit. What else? What other choice does it have? A healthy vine will bear fruit, and a spiritual believer will also produce divine good. So if there in any way there is legalism in any doctrine that you hold true, it will spread like a cancer to every doctrine that you claim to know. That's why he says a little leaven, a little legalism will leaven the whole lump of dough. It is never okay to say, well, legalism is justified in any doctrine, no matter how small you may think that doctrine is. That leaven will eventually spread throughout your entire understanding of doctrine. So legalism spreads like a cancer, and eventually it will infect every doctrine that the legalist claims to know. Salvation will become about works. The Christian way of life will become about works. Everything becomes about production of the humanity, and not the work of God in our behalf. Now, Paul has confidence that the Word of God will change this rotten system of thinking that have gotten into the heads of the Galatians. And so he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul doesn't know who it is that have infiltrated this church and have spread this falsehood, but he knows that God will judge. But his confidence is really not in the people in the church. His confidence is in the doctrine, that is written in this epistle. He has confidence that after they read this epistle and they come to understand what Paul is describing here, that which is clearly spelled out in the book of Galatians that everything is by grace and there's no should be no legalism in anything, and that they will come to a conclusion that they will wrong and that they were wrong and change their minds. And so that's why he says in verse 10, I have confidence. And then he says in verse 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In other words, if I did go over with them, I wouldn't be persecuted. But because I stand up for the truth, I am persecuted. And then a stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Then in his unbelievable sarcasm in verse 12, would that those who are troubling you would even castrate themselves, mutilate. Mutilate in the original Greek means to castrate. In other words, if you think you can be saved by cutting off the foreskin, Paul says, you know, you should really just go all the way and cut the whole thing off. And that's his sarcasm and his anger. He has justified, legitimate anger, righteous indignation against false doctrine. Not the people, but false doctrine. And it is a destroyer of people's lives. Now, before we leave this and go back to John 15 and move on to verse 4, I want to review one thing that's mentioned here in Galatians 5. Look again at verse 8. It says, this persuasion, this false doctrine of being saved by works, in our day and age, it's water baptism, it's raising a hand, walking down an aisle, it's cleaning up your life, you know, getting rid of your wicked ways, quit drinking and chasing, all this that people put a legalism or works upon salvation, that persuasion did not come from the one who called you. And there is one in great beauty, and it is truly beautiful, that none of us have sought for God. None of us have. That God has sought for us. And God sought for us, and then he called us. And if you responded to that call, well, actually, the call is first the gospel, and then this in view here, because it's the believers that are in view, this calling is not the calling of the gospel, but this is for those who have been saved. And this calling is election. It is divine election that is unique to the church. And so calls here in Galatians 5:8 is indicative of the election of the church age believer. And election is a very misunderstood doctrine. Election is the expression of the sovereign will of God for every church age believer. Now, what is God's will for my life? What does God desire for me? And if your mind automatically jumps to a bunch of do's and don'ts, you've missed it. You're missing it. You're missing what the plan of God is. What does God will for me? What does God want for me? And I can tell you quickly that it's his own highest and best. That's what he wills for the believer, and that's actually my next point, is that God wills for you to have his highest and best. That's his desire. And the only way that we can miss that desire is if we completely ignore him. If we ignore his plan, we ignore his word, we ignore his spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who is also co-equal and co-eternal, he is God eternally. If we ignore God's provisions and decide rather to live in our own will or in the cosmic system, then we will miss out on our election, the fulfillment of it. And the fulfillment of your election is what brings glory to God. Part of that election, what is God's highest and best? That you produce fruit. And that fruit production is a source of great happiness to the believer. You are glorifying God with divine good production. And it's not just overt works, it's thinking, it's speaking, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that is in line with the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the happiest man alive. He shared the happiness of God, and he had a peace that went beyond understanding. No one could understand how this man who suffered more than any man by a million times could actually enjoy the peace of God throughout his life. And yet he had it, and he said to his disciples in John 14, "My peace I'm going to share with you." And, you know, it's no mistake that he jumps right into fruit production, because that's a part of that peace. Peace is prosperity. Prosperity is, what does the fruit produce? It produces wine. And we already saw that wine is a symbol in the ancient world of prosperity and happiness. A good vintage, a good crop that made excellent wine would make the vine dresser very happy. It would make the branches very happy if, you know, they had souls. But we're branches that do have souls. that can actually respond to and appreciate the fact that we're producing something that's divine from our system of thinking. It's something divine is being produced in our lives and not something that's from the flesh. So under election, the sovereignty of God wills His highest and best for every believer. No one is excluded. In election, there is equal privilege and there is equal opportunity. No one is excluded. It doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what your IQ is, doesn't matter what your education is, doesn't matter what your genetics are. It doesn't even matter about your environment that you're brought up in. A lot of children have been brought up in horrible environments, but that is erased by the grace of God. So under election, the sovereignty of God wills His highest and best for every believer. Having previously deposited in escrow, escrow means there are conditions to receiving it, in the eternity past, blessings that stagger the imagination. Now, the condition on the escrow is always spiritual maturity. It's just capacity for the blessings. If we ignore God, if we ignore His plan, we ignore His word, we ignore His spirit, we'll always be spiritual babies. And spiritual babies cannot handle, nor do they have capacity for the escrow blessings of God. It's like an adult who is super, super immature. Does an adult who is really, really immature have capacity for expensive things or a very rich lifestyle? They do not. They do not. In fact, you see it all the time in history. A very spoiled, rotten kid ascends to the throne of a kingdom, and he just destroys his kingdom because he's so selfish and he doesn't have the capacity to rule. Happens all the time. It has happened in history, and certainly still happens with some of our politicians. I don't think that have grown up very much. But be that as it may, there's also, this is in view in the spiritual life. If you're a spiritual child, you have no capacity for the blessings of God. And so that's the only condition. The condition for escrow blessings is not works. It's not at all. And some people get confused by that because are you asked to produce works? Are you commanded to? Yes, you are. But as I said the other night, you and I could do the exact same thing. And my motivation could be to glorify God, and your motivation could be completely selfish. Say we give money to someone, or we serve in the church. You know, say two people come here before church, and they do an amazing job. They spend hours and hours cleaning the church and painting, or whatever. And one has a motivation because they're spiritually mature, and another one has a motivation that they want approbation from people. You see, but it's the same work. They did the same work. That's why the work isn't really important. It's the motivation and the method behind it. And the motivation and method behind a believer producing divine good is his spiritual life. It is the grace of God. It is his metabolized doctrine. It is his power from God the Holy Spirit. All of these things are invisible. So to the overt eye, that's why there's no such thing as fruit inspectors in the church. You can't look at someone and say, oh, they're spiritually mature. You can't determine that. No one can determine that. You can determine it of yourself, but your spiritual growth is absolutely invisible. The heroship in the church is absolutely invisible. And that's why was actually Paul who wrote in 2 Corinthians to the Corinthians who were judging each other over, I'm a better believer than you are. He says, reserve all judgment until the day when we're judged before Christ. And he said, then every man's motivation will be brought to the light, whether we receive reward or we have produced wood, hay, and straw. And so that's God's highest and best. Now, when did He give it to you? Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. So the point here is, don't get all tied up in a knot over what should I do for God. You know, what should I do? What should I give? What should I do? How should I serve? What's my spiritual gift? All of it inconsequential if you don't grow up spiritually. What is your concern? Remain positive towards the Word of God. Doctrine is my top priority daily. Do not quench God the Holy Spirit. Don't think that you can go through this life without His power, that you can live the Christian way of life or in any way get happiness in life without His power. That's quenching the Spirit. Or don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't fail to rebound. When you commit a sin, rebound quickly. And then, and again, remain positive towards the Word. That is it. And then God does the work. You know, God does the transformation of the mind. The spiritual gift will begin to be produced through the power of the Spirit. And as you grow up, it's sometimes, so however long it takes for you to grow to spiritual maturity, you will actually start to produce fruit. And you will see the opportunity that God has given you in eternity past. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that the works that He has for us, He's already determined, and that He will guide us into them. You will find yourself doing the things and seeing clearly the things that God wants you to do, and it won't be at all confusing. You might be a little scared to do what God has called you to do, because it might be out of the norm, or it might be out of the ordinary, or it might not be what you actually in your own mind's eye expected that God would do with you. But it will become quite clear that this is exactly what God wants to do with you, and then you can run with it. And so, and in that, you know, by your, that's simply your, just your desire to say, you know what, God, whatever your will is, I'll do it, even before I know what it is. I respect you and love you and have such faith in you that I will do your will no matter what. I'm a child in your hands. Do with me as you wish. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me as you want to mold me. Use me for a vessel of glory. And in that, your self-life is deposed of. Your sin nature has been dethroned, but we hold on to a self-will for some time. And over time, because in the church we're disciples. I found out today that there's no such word disciple in the Old Testament. They're not disciples. We in the church are disciples, and disciples are students, pupils, who grow sometimes at a snail's pace. We grow eventually, and we grow by learning. See, in the Old Testament, if you're a prophet, somebody comes and lays hands on you, or God just, bam, there you are, you're a prophet, you've got the gift of prophecy. You're a king, here's the throne, you're the king of Judea, that's it, you're king, go do your thing. You know, Moses handed the reins to Joshua. You say, here, Joshua, now you're king. Joshua's like, all right, let's go. Let's attack the promised land. Elijah said to Elisha, Elijah put a mantle on Elisha and said, okay, you're taking over my office as prophet. Done. It's like that. God ordained, but none of them were called disciples. But all of a sudden in the church, there's a switch. We go from the nation of Israel to the individual in the church age who has been called to be a disciple of one master. One master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master. You don't become a disciple of any pastor. People who say that, that's ridiculous. The pastor just communicates the mind of your master. The pastor is given time to study, to condense, to make clear the will and the mind of your master. That's who you're a disciple of. And as a student and a disciple of him, there is this gradual increase. And that's why I always tell my people in my congregation, don't be in a rush. Don't get all tied up in a hissy fit over what stage of spiritual growth you're at. Just take your time. God will grow you at your time. This is based on grace, and enjoy it. Enjoy the ride. You will break the maturity barrier. All you have to do is keep your simple requirements that God has put on you in line. Positive volition towards the Word of God. Don't quench or grieve God the Holy Spirit. And if that is in view, or if that is your motivation, and then in Ephesians 1:3 will become true for you. Ephesians 1:3, Paul writes, blessed or worthy of praise and glorification. That Greek word eulogetos means worthy of praise and glorification. Be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Spiritual means not that they're all from the spiritual life. They all are. I should repeat that there are also material blessings in view there. Spiritual means their source. Their source is from the spiritual life. Material blessings included. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Verse 4, just as He chose us, now there's your word for election, just as He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I've already exegeted this verse quite a while ago when we were teaching it back in Providence, but there's a certain Greek grammar construction here that needs to be noted, and that's the fact that an aorist participle, which a participle is kind of like a half noun, half verb, always precedes, its action always precedes the main verb. The main verb here is election, and the participle that's with it is he has blessed us. So that action of blessing you came before your election. What is the first thing that God ever did for the believer? Provide for him all the blessings that God desires for his life. So under election, as you see again on the board, what does God will for every believer? His highest and best. And we can see, I mean, he states this, but God always backs up what he says with what he does. The first thing that he did for you in eternity past was not to elect you, but to bless you. Of course, he saw down the corridors of time and saw that you would be a believer. He provided in escrow these blessings that stagger the imagination. It is God's highest and best. It's the first thing he did. Since that is true, it is his will for every believer's life. Since that occurred before election, and when did election occur? Again, in verse 4, he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, before he created the earth and the universe. You were in the mind of God in eternity past. He elected you then to have his highest and best, and he gave you his highest and best before he desired it for you. And so, how am I going to get it? You know, how do I cash in? How do I cash my chips in? Well, there's something else that God gave you as well. You know, it's one thing for me to express a desire for you. It's quite another thing for me to give you the means of exploiting those things that we'll get for that desire. In other words, if I say to one of my children, I want my highest and best for you, and then it comes time for them to, I don't know, maybe go to college or something, and they say, well, can I go to college? And I say, no, I don't have any money. I can't provide you anything. I refuse to give you anything. You know, see, if there's a thing where you can say, I have such a desire for you. It's quite another thing if you provide the means by which that desire can be experienced. And God has done so. If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more does our Father in heaven give good things to those who follow him? Election is God's sovereign will. Here's what's linked with it, is predestination. Predestination is God's plan for your life. And so predestination is God's sovereign provision for you to fulfill your election. So in election, we have God's sovereign will. In predestination, we have God's sovereign provision. Predestination is God's unique plan for your life. It's absolutely unique for every believer. Many of the major parts of it are the same for us. Our goal is the same, to glorify God. Our salvation is the same, of course. Our master is the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our instructions are the same, the Word of God. But our spiritual gifts differ. Our circumstances definitely differ. Our personalities are absolutely unique, and like we have a thumbprint that is unique, God has given us a plan that is absolutely unique, and it is tailor-fit for you. And you think about an eternity past, God took, if you will, a blank sheet of paper, and he thought of your name, and he said, let's make a plan for them. You know, this is God Almighty, God who loves you so much that he's going to become a man and die for all of your sins. He takes the time to sit down in eternity past and make out a plan for your life. Do you honestly think that you, in your wildest imagination, could come up with anything that's even remotely close to that? In greatness and in blessing and in happiness. This doesn't even compare. So there are, in election, God has given us a predestination. Look at verse 5. It says, in love should start in verse 5. They put it at the end of verse 4 when they screwed up the translation. They had the verses were picked before the translations got much better. So that's why verses are sometimes truncated. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us. There's predestination. In what? In love. He's motivated by love. In love, he gave his uniquely born son to the world. In love, he predestined you to adoption as sons. That's Roman-style adoption. That's adult adoption. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. What gets praised and glorified in verse 6? His grace. Not your works, his grace. Well, hold on. We produce fruit. Well, we'll see when we get back to John 15. The Lord's going to say, if you produce much fruit, my Father is glorified. Well, fruit is divine good production. Then how is it that that grace is what is glorified? If my production, my fruit, glorifies the Father, how is it that His grace is glorified? Because there is no way that you can produce fruit outside of the grace of God. You cannot do it yourself. You cannot do it in legalism. It is not done by works. It is not done by intelligence. It is not done by IQ. And that would make it unfair because different people have different IQs. It is not based on finances or genetics or background or environment. None of that is in view. What is in view is what God has given to every believer by means of grace. So in election, you have been called to have God's highest and best. It's a beautiful thing because in election, there's an election for the church that is completely unique. There are actually three elections in history. I didn't put them on the board, but I just want to state them for you. And we're not doing the whole doctrine of election here. I'm just kind of repeating it and introducing it if you haven't heard it before. But when we do so, we'll look at these three elections in great detail. There are three elections in history. There's the election of Israel as a nation. That's a new racial species. God called Abraham, who was an Arab, out of Ur and sent him to the promised land, a land that he did not know about, but he went ahead and did so by faith. He followed the path by faith, and then God circumcised him at age 99, which gave him back his sexual life, and he produced the son with his wife Sarah that they named Isaac. God told them to name him Isaac because both Sarah and Abraham laughed. They laughed at God when God told them that they were going to produce a son within a year. So they had Isaac, whose name means laughter. That's the election of Israel. Through Abraham's circumcision, there is a new racial species, the Jew. Then there is the election of Christ. That is a unique election to him. The election of Christ is God becoming a man. He has been elected in hypostatic union. He is 100% deity and true humanity in one person forever. But then there's the election of the church, which is closely related to the election of Christ because we're elected in him. And the election of the church is through circumcision again, but not physical circumcision. That would be absurd. It is through the circumcision of the heart. We've already studied that. We studied that last night. The circumcision of the heart is when you believed in Christ as your Savior, your flesh was cut off. And that made you a new spiritual species. So through the circumcision of Abraham, there's a new racial species. Through the circumcision of the heart of the believer, there is a new spiritual species. You are a brand new creature in Christ. And since every believer is pruned of the flesh and is completely clean, as we saw in John 13 where the Lord told them, you are completely clean, through faith, through the baptism of the Spirit at salvation, you've been entered into union with Christ, then every believer enjoys equality at the moment of salvation. What you do with that equality, it's all you have to do is give everybody equality and then give them free will. Then everybody's going to be unequal. Because some will take advantage, some won't, some will take more advantage, some will completely neglect. But be that as it may, at salvation, at the point of your beginning, every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity to build on that foundation. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I laid a foundation." He's a wise master builder because he was a great communicator of the gospel. And he laid a foundation. We see in verse 11 that foundation is Jesus Christ. And he says another is building upon it. The other is whatever the pastor at Corinth. And whatever pastor was there at that particular time, he is building upon it with doctrine. This building is the edification complex of the soul. And then he says, "But let each man be careful how he builds upon it." Be careful that you have strayed from the grace of God. Be careful that the Christian way of life has become, that make sure that it has not become a life filled with works or a life of condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Be sure that your Christian way of life has not left the foundation of grace. I mean, who laid this foundation in you? It can't be you. How could you tell Jesus Christ? This is why it's so stupid about people who say, I want to invite Jesus into my heart. What, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to obey the command of an unbeliever to come and live in your heart? Which, by the way, is a garbage dump at that particular time. He's not going to do that. You don't ask Christ in your heart. By believing in him through faith, by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, the Holy Spirit lays the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ in you. And that's actually called the human spirit where this occurs. It makes you a brand new creature in Christ. And as a brand new creature, you have equal privilege and equal opportunity. You get to choose how you build on that foundation. I mean, if we didn't, why would Paul say, be careful how you build? All of us have been given a free will to build on this foundation as we see fit. And so that is your free will decision. If you build upon that foundation with doctrine, then you will build something that is marvelous. And that thing is marvelous that Christ is going to bring up again, which is the edification complex in the soul. Christ will bring that up again. So under election and predestination, every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity. And as such, there is no believer who is not a royal priest. I'm listing for you the actual equalities that are given. Every believer is a royal priest. Every believer is promised logistical grace. That means God is going to take care of the air, the water. We certainly got our water taken care of the last few days. You need water. No one can survive without water. You need oxygen. You need water. You need food. You need covering. You need shelter. He's going to provide for you a pastor teacher. Doctrine for free will be provided. Everything that you need to grow up spiritually will be provided. Doesn't mean you're going to be super rich. Some people are. Some people are blessed with money. But every believer will receive what they need. That's logistical grace. Logistics is a military word that means beans and bullets. You know, the guys at the front lines are fighting their hearts out. They should not have to provide for themselves. And so the supply line, which is so important in any battle, is providing for them ammunition and food so that the army can continue to fight on. That's what logistics means. God is going to provide you that. Every believer has their own unique plan, and every believer is in union with Christ. So you lack nothing. I don't have anything over you. You don't have anything over me. We have equal privilege and equal opportunity. And so through election, God has willed his highest and best for every believer. No one is excluded. Look again at Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us. That means all of us to adoption as sons. That's not adoption as we know it now. I wonder if you've studied that doctrine with me, but this is adoption according to the time, at that time, is Roman-style adoption. This adoption was done to about a 14-year-old boy. When he was ready for manhood, that's what that adoption was. We've been adopted as adult sons in the royal family of God through Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestows on us. In the beloved, what gets praised and glorified through the victory of the believer? Not your fruit, the grace that provided the means by which the fruit was grown. Again, you have two people could do the exact same thing. One brings glory to God, one brings glory to themselves. And who can tell the difference? No one can. No one outside of that person can tell the difference. You'd have to be able to read minds. So what gets praised and glorified through the victory of the believer is God's grace. You can't do it without him. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. He is the only source of it, and so it brings great glory to him. Legalism and works are not glorified. They are not a part of glorifying God. But your tapping into his grace is. So that completes verse 3 for us in John 15. We can move on to verse 4. So go back to John 15, verse 1 again, so we can read it in context. As now that Christ has established this, that you have, you're already clean by the word I've spoken to you. He goes right back into fruit production, which is a part of the spiritual life. This is after salvation. So John 15:1, I'm the dependable vine. That's what true means, dependable. My Father is the vine dresser, the author of the plan, the master of the divine decree. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I don't know if you repeat this so much so it sticks in your mind. takes away his divine discipline. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, suffering for blessing, that he may bear more fruit, or that it may bear more fruit. You are already pruned. Clean is pruned. You're already pruned because of the word which I've spoken to you. That's the gospel. They believed it. The sin nature in the flesh has been cut off. And then he says again, abide in me and I in you. Now, that's the first time he talks about abiding in us, but that's the first time in John chapter 15. It's a repetition of something he said in John 14. And whenever the Lord repeats something, especially here as he's introducing the church age doctrine, he's just started teaching it. He can't teach it all. He's not meant to. He's just introducing it because Israel has rejected Jesus Christ. And now when he's inserted the church, Christ gave him right up until the night before he died to accept him as Messiah. They said no. They did not want him as Messiah. And so he then turns to his disciples and begins to teach them about the church. He does it all in one night, so he's just introducing it. So if it's in just an introduction and not the entire mystery doctrine, which would come later through the apostles, then when he repeats something, like abide, he says 11 times. Therefore, abide's pretty important. But when he repeats something here, like he's like, I abide in you, it's very important. I mean, he doesn't have much time to speak what he needs to speak. And so if he repeats something, it emphasizes it. So again, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, which of course is him, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, there's much in this verse. First is that you have to abide. We'll see that here in a second. And that you can't bear fruit of yourself. Now, there's a lot of people, it's usually after there's some catastrophe in their life or some failure, where they get that attitude that I don't need anybody. You know, I'm a rock, I'm an island, I don't need God, I don't need you, I don't need anybody else. And, you know, they're kind of like, you know, you ever see the jerk with Steve Martin when he finally at the end, he says, I don't need anything. And he says, but I this. And he said, and you know, and he grabs like a lamp or something. That's a pretty stupid scene, but it's a funny movie. Yeah, you get that attitude that I don't need God. You know, you're like a little kid with a thumb in your mouth and you're stamping your feet. And you're like, God didn't give me what I wanted. I don't want God. And I, for a fact, I've done that to God many times in the past. A little baby saying, God, I don't want you. I don't believe in you anymore. Not really, quite stupid because I did. That's what's in view here. If you want to be alone, you're not going to execute the plan and you're not going to be... You're not going to experience the life that God has for you, the abundant life. We are not meant to do this alone. We are meant to be in communion with the vine. And in the royal family of God, especially if you have a local assembly, you're meant to be in the presence of the body of Christ as well. But you can do this without the body of Christ. Your own personal spiritual growth comes from your decision to abide in the vine. Because of yourself, you can produce no fruit. So we'll see what this is. We've got a few words to look at in the Greek. We have about 10 minutes left, so we can get a few of them in. First is abide. I've already put this up several times, but we'll repeat it here again. Is the, in this case, the aorist active imperative of meno. Meno is the main verb for abide. It means to remain. It means to abide. It means to tarry. And it means to reside without leaving. An aorist tense in the Greek is a tense of a decision made, either one decision in a moment of time or many individual decisions that are all lumped into one decision. And here what you have is all the times that you rebound, all the times that you take in doctrine, all the times that you make the decision to abide and remain with Christ. You see, this is to remain without leaving. And what this is about is remaining in the plan of God, but I am going to get out of it. I mean, we're all going to personally sin. We're all sinners. We're all going to continue to personally sin. And that's why confession has to be at the ready so I can get back in. That's not grieving the Spirit. And so I remain. And all those decisions are right here in this aorist tense. For the disciples who have not known this, it means to start now. If you have not been abiding in Christ, the aorist tense means get busy, start now. make a change in your system of thinking and abide in the Lord. If you are continuing to do so, then of course the aorist tense means all the times that you make decisions to remain. So abide, therefore, means to remain in the plan of God for your life by not quenching or grieving God the Holy Spirit and remaining positive towards the Word of God. And there are certain virtues that belong to Christ that are shared with you when you abide in Him. A branch that's in union with the vine, or a branch that abides in the vine, receives its nutrients from the vine. So the nutrients in the water come through the root system, comes up through the vine, and then spreads itself down the branches. Each branch, which is each believer, receives these nutrients from Christ. Part of that nutrient, of course, is God the Holy Spirit in the Word. But as you grow in the Word, there's certain virtues that Christ had and has that are shared with you. And we have a few of those, and that's probably where we'll close. We have abiding in Christ means living the resurrection life in time. We're going to go to these verses, so, as they're all pretty close together. It's interesting that John is the main guy that uses this verb meno, to abide. Go to 1 John 3:15. Abiding in Christ means living the resurrection life in time. What is the resurrection life? It is you living now as though you're already in heaven. You are freed from the world. You have no ties to the world. You're not entangled in the details of life. The sin nature is not mastery over your soul. You live as though you're in heaven. You don't have a resurrection body yet, and you definitely aren't in a perfect environment, that's for sure. But you can have the same system of thinking as if you were there now. By the way, you are perfectly righteous in the eyes of God as a believer. You're qualified to be there now. It's just that you can't get there. It's too far. But at the time when we will be there, there'll be what? No more problems. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, as the Lord said. That could be your experience in time. Not fully, of course. None of us could ever attain such a perfection. But I can overcome my problems with doctrine. I can be in a crisis and have God's peace. I can share God's happiness in time. All of that's in view. And so if you look at 1 John 3:15, and these verses are misunderstood. It says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's true. A brother here refers to a fellow believer. If you actually hate, in God's eyes, it's just as bad as killing them. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's our word meno. Now, eternal life abiding in me. So the opposite of this is that I love my brother. That as the Lord said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. If I have that impersonal, unconditional love for my fellow believer, I have eternal life abiding in me. Now, what's that? Every believer has eternal life. You're given that at the moment of salvation. What does it mean to have it abiding in you? It means that you're living in it. Your eternal life is the life of God. Your system of thinking has come to a place where you're living the life of God. Not in sinlessness, but in thinking. In virtue and in grace and love. I mean, what is God but a giver? God's a giver. By far, he doesn't take, he gives. Everything is based on grace. And your attitude of having that resurrection life or living the resurrection life in time is that, as we'll see him, there's no greater love expression of it that you lay down your life for your friends. It doesn't mean you have to be killed, but you know, whatever you need, whatever's mine is yours. It's an attitude of my life is God's. It's a childlike faith in God's will. And as such, Christ said, I came to serve, not to be served. I came to serve, not to be served. I come to seek and save those who are lost. And you have that attitude. Abiding in Christ means the love of Christ abides in you. Skip down two verses. This is the opposite of hate. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the opposite is true. If I have the world's goods and I behold my brother in need and I open my heart towards him, because why? I have God's love abiding in me. I don't give with strings attached. It's not, you better remember this. You know, we're not even asked for it in return. You give and it will be given to you. This is God's attitude. And it's our, should be our attitude in giving to, of our time to people, our talent, our treasure, which is your money, and the operation of your spiritual gifts. That God loves a cheerful giver, that we give with no strings attached. And God says, if you open up that hand and give, God says, I'm going to continue to fill it. You close that hand and it's not open for me to fill. You hold on to what you have and you're selfish and greedy. And God says, I am not going to fill your coffers. But for the giver is blessed so much that it's pressed down and running over. Abiding in Christ means a continued mentoring and teaching of God the Holy Spirit. Go back to 1 John 2, verse 27. 1 John 2, 27. Again, abiding in Christ means the continued mentoring and teaching of God the Holy Spirit. I mean, doctrine, and it's amazing to me. I'm studying doctrine every day, almost all day. I'm hours and hours and hours in front of my computer studying doctrine. And it never gets boring. It never gets boring. And it's not only because I enjoy it so much. It's because something new always pops up. I know today, I'm looking at the word disciple, mathetes, and I'm reading Kittle's, he's got a Greek lexicon, a beautiful, wonderful work that this man Kittle made many years ago, and I'm reading about mathetes, and there's no word for this in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm like, how can that be? There has to be disciples in the Old Testament. And I went through it some more, and then it opens up to you. Another uniqueness to the church. Only disciples in the church age. They don't have them in the Old Testament. So again, the continued mentoring and teaching of God the Holy Spirit, even when doctrine is repeated to you, you'll learn something new, you'll see some more, you'll relate it with other doctrines that you haven't before. The plan of God will become more open to your eyes, and you will also find it exciting. I know not every subject is completely exciting, but pretty much happens a lot. 1 John 2:27. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. Now, if you check it in context, the anointing here is God the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Again, abide in him and he abides in you. As for you, the anointing, God the Holy Spirit, is your true teacher. Now, of course, if you don't expose yourself to doctrine, some teachers go so far to take this as, I don't study, I don't prepare, I just come before my congregation and just open up my mouth and whatever comes out is from the power of the Spirit. And again, that's just a lazy person. You are not going to get taught by God the Holy Spirit if you don't expose yourself to doctrine. He's not there to whisper in your ear all these truths. That's not what it is. And there again is people taking the Old Testament into the New. Because in the Old Testament, you lay a hand, the one prophet lay a hand on another, or, God gives the power of one to prophesy. Bam, I can prophesy. That's easy, right? I've been picked as a prophet. God talks to me. I write it down. That's the future. Here it is. That's the future. Jeremiah, all of them had future that said to Israel, the people of Israel, look, if you don't change your ways, this is going to happen. And of course it would, and they wouldn't change their ways anyway. Same with, the king. The king would be anointed. Bam, you're king. Or you'd be given a gift of, say, miracles. I'm saying, even in the early church, or the gift of tongues, it was like that. And so what do people want now? They want to be disciples. Because it takes time, and I've got to submit to humility. I've got to be teachable. I've got to hear the doctrine. And wouldn't it be just more fun it's actually not more fun, it's just easier. Wouldn't it be just easier if, I find a way to get that anointing? They call this anointing like a second anointing. I've seen it on TV. There was one thing I saw, this guy was walking around and he was breathing the Holy Spirit on people. He was breathing on them and they'd fall back, and they'd jiggle on the floor and then they'd have this, I feel it. It's the anointing. And it's a big lie. It was that guy's bad breath gave you this Holy Spirit? Give me a break. that's all what people want. You know, it's a dog and pony show. It's a flash in the pan. But you see, to have the, for the Spirit to teach you, he's got to teach you what you hear. You know, for me, you hear a communication, but it's the Spirit that makes it real. If you're not filled with the Spirit, all of this, it never comes together. You know, all of this seems fairly like nonsense. But with the Spirit, over time, you do learn this. And so what does that take to be a disciple? A commitment of my life to God. Not for 3 seconds while the preacher with the bad breath blows on me, you know? Not that day that I show up at it's that Sunday at the church and he lays his hands on me and I go, oh, I got the second anointing and now I can prophesy and I can speak in tongues and I can do all this other stuff like that. Whereas what is discipleship? Discipleship is you magnify this word and you hear this word day in, day out. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that makes that word understandable to you. And you get personal revelations as you go along. The Spirit, the plan of God begins to become more cohesive. You see the big picture as well as your little place in that plan of God's big plan. That's the teaching of God, the Holy Spirit, and that takes time. The disciple has to dedicate his life, not just 5 minutes of some goofy miracle. I got a few more and we're almost past, so let's close. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you have given us to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided your word to train us up in the ways of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you again challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.